Good morning, everyone. If you've been with us this fall, over the last 6 weeks, we've been talking a lot about emotional and relational health. I know for some of you, you wished we had stopped 6 weeks ago, but we just keep going and going. This is one of those things that's good for us even when it doesn't feel good. What we've been saying week after week is that spiritual maturity requires us to take emotional and relational health seriously. The person among us who is growing in God is not just the person who knows the Bible well, who knows how to pray beautifully in a public setting. It's the person that knows how to relate to the people around them in healthy, God-honoring ways. And so it almost doesn't matter how much scripture you know. If you're regularly blasting the people in your radius with anger, with bitterness, with resentment, that's not the life God has for you. And that's certainly not the life that God wants you to pour towards the people all around you. So we've been talking about how to take emotional and relational health seriously. And I trust that as you've been coming and listening to what we've been teaching, you've heard us say more than simply, deal with this in private between you and Jesus. There's certainly a component in which we need to relate to God in healthy ways so that we can relate to others, but this is a journey that's meant to be shared with many, many others. So this morning, what I want to talk about is something that frequently flies under the radar, but has the power to keep us stuck in unhealthy patterns of thinking, relating, and behaving. And Dave already gave us a bit of a clue as he prayed. I want to talk about your past and about the effect of your past on your present. I want you to think with me for a moment about life as it really is. Life is a complex web of many different factors, different experiences, different relationships, the place you grew up, the family you grew up in. All of these things weave together along with our needs and desires and dreams to make us who we are. And so when you find yourself floating through life feeling angry or bitter or afraid or resentful, there's a reason why you're feeling the way you are. It doesn't just happen. It can be explained. This morning, I want us to consider the power that we give the past in shaping our present. Many years ago, I got to know a man who had grown up in an alcoholic family. His dad was a heavy, heavy drinker. And he remembers as a very young boy, 8, 9, 10 years of age, standing between his father and his mother, trying to protect his mother from his father's fists. Now, you can imagine that growing up in this kind of a family environment would be extremely traumatic. And yet, as this young boy grew up into adulthood, he really didn't struggle with alcohol at all. It wasn't a temptation for him. And so he thought to himself, well, my past is just that. It's in the past. It's behind me. It doesn't matter. I'm moving forward, and it doesn't really affect the person I'm becoming. By the time that I met this man, he had been married multiple times, and each of his marriages had ended in just great pain. In almost every relationship he had with his former spouses, with his kids, with friends all around him, his relationships were constantly a mess. He was always struggling. And after years of these patterns being repeated everywhere he went, he sat down with a counselor and he began to do some work. And he became aware of patterns that reappeared everywhere he went. Simply, almost every relationship he entered into, he was always seeking to relate to people that he perceived needed rescue, whether they did or not. It went all the way back to patterns that he developed when he was a small boy. And it was keeping him stuck emotionally, relationally, and was preventing him from experiencing any kind of health with the people around him. We don't always see how our past informs and shapes our present. Let me just give a really small example. Do any of you know someone who's terrified by dogs? Any of you? Probably lots of you. I suspect if you sat down and explored this fear with your friend and said, why are you so afraid of dogs? They would tell you a story of a big dog that was aggressive when they were a small child. And now as a 30, 40, 60-year-old, they're terrified every time a dog approaches them. It's the power of the past to shape our present. Do you know someone who was in a deep relationship, got burned badly, and ever since they've been unable to love, they've been unable to receive the love of others. In fact, they put a huge wall all around them to keep everyone else out. Do you know anyone like that? I know dozens and dozens of people like this. It's the power of the past. Do you know anyone who's ever tried out for a sports team or for the school play or applied for their dream job but got a resounding no, they were rejected? Has it had any impact on their lives? I know many, many people these days that are so afraid of rejection that they've settled for a life without risk. They never try, they never reach, they never dream. They're absolutely paralyzed that someone or something might say no and that they will feel useless, cast aside in life. It's the power of the past. All of us carry baggage. All of us. Things that people said to you when you were small, things done to you, traumatic experiences. All of these things can stack up in our lives and keep us stuck. It's possible for these experiences to so mark us that we carry this baggage with us in life everywhere we go. And I want to submit to you that unless we learn how to deal with our past in a healthy way, past hurts, disappointments, rejections, fear, loss, unless we learn how to deal with these things, we will simply limp along throughout the rest of our lives. Sometimes, in order to go forward in life, what we need most of all is to let God bring us back to our past so that we can heal and move forward. This morning, what I want to do is I want to tell you the story of a man who did everything he could to avoid his past. He ran to another country, he hid in obscurity, he started a new family, got a new job, hoping that he could outrun his history. But no matter how far this man ran, he couldn't outrun himself. None of us can. And I trust as I tell you his story this morning, that you will hear in his story whispers from your own. So if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to be looking at chapters 1 to 4. I'm going to be retelling the story of Moses. Those of you who have grown up in church and are familiar with the Moses story tend to think about Moses the leader, Moses the savior, the deliverer, the one who went up on high and came down with the Ten Commandments. I want you to forget about that Moses, at least for this morning. And instead, I want you to consider Moses the man who had a broken identity. The man who was unable and unwilling to face the pain in his life. The man who thought he could run from his past and spent years and years in the desert trying to escape it. And so I want to start in Exodus chapter 1, and I'm not going to read it for you, but I've got the text on the screen behind me. In verses 6 to 14, Moses' story begins with a brief history. We're told that there came a time in Israel's history where the king of Egypt no longer remembered Joseph. You remember Joseph? God raised up Joseph during a time of tremendous famine in the ancient Near East. And God used this Hebrew, Joseph, to save Egypt and all the surrounding nations. And yet, a king came on the scene at one point that didn't know who Joseph was and what this Hebrew had done for the nation of Egypt. And when this king looked at his nation, he saw the Hebrew people thriving and multiplying, and he was paralyzed with fear. He looked at all of these hundreds of thousands of people, millions probably, and said to himself, if they ever rose up against us, they would destroy us from the inside out. And he came up with a plan to enslave every Hebrew man, woman, and child. But in spite of his slavery, in spite of the oppression, the manual labor, all of the terrible things that were done to the Hebrews, they continued to grow and to multiply. His fear increased, and so he finally passed an edict that every male baby born to a Hebrew mother was to be killed. upon delivery. It was into this setting that a baby boy was born to Hebrew parents. And these parents loved their baby. They refused to kill him, and so they decided to do everything they could to hide. But when hiding their baby became impossible, we're told that the mother took a papyrus basket, placed her son in it, and hid it in the reeds on the Nile River. In Exodus 2, verse 4, we're told that Miriam, this baby's sister, stood guard at the river just to make sure that everything was okay with her little baby brother. And in the providence of God, the princess of Egypt went down to the Nile one day to bathe. And she saw among the reeds a basket, and she spoke to one of her servants and said, "Go get the basket." And when it was brought to her and she uncovered it, she saw a crying baby boy. She knew instantly that this was a Hebrew boy, and she knew all about her father's edict that such children needed to be killed, but she felt sorry for the baby nonetheless. It was so weak and vulnerable, it was crying. And Miriam, who was still hiding among the reeds, sort of popped out and went up to the princess and said, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby for you?" I mean, what a bold, brilliant little girl. The princess thought that was a tremendous idea, so off Miriam ran, back to her house, grabbed her mom, brought her back to the princess. And when they arrived, the princess said to the mother, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby, her own baby, and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to the princess, and he became her son. The princess named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the story about Moses' early years. In the providence of God, God saved Moses. His life was spared. And he went from being a slave and having nothing to growing up in the palace of a king with a princess for a mother. I mean, this is a rags to riches story. It has fairy tale written all over it. Or does it? Think about how traumatic Moses' childhood must have been. I mean, he was born into a situation in which he should have been killed the moment after he took his first breath. How many hundreds or thousands of babies were born in the same time frame as Moses, but never lived to see the day? He was abandoned after 3 months by his parents to a river. We can hardly blame the parents, but after being abandoned, he was then reunited thanks to the quick thinking of his sister. And then he was raised by his birth family. But I can only imagine the day that came when Moses' parents sat him down and said to him, "Moses, you need to know something about our little arrangement. In a short time, you're not going to live with us anymore. You're going to go and live with the princess of Egypt." How would a young boy process that? I mean, did he say to his parents, "What do you mean you're sending me away? I'm your son. How could you send me to live at the palace? I don't want to live there. What about Aaron? What about Miriam? How come they get to stay and I have to go?" Moses was sent away. He went to live with a family he didn't know and didn't love. He went from living hand to mouth to living a life of indulgence and excess. And while that may sound somewhat glamorous to us, I can't imagine it felt that way to Moses. You see, Moses would have sat at a family table in a royal palace, and the scraps from his plate in the palace could have fed his entire family for a week. How good do you think Moses felt with a full stomach knowing that his parents and his siblings were starving? Think also about the kind of family that Moses joined, this adoptive family. He didn't look anything like them. He wasn't Egyptian. He didn't speak their language, likely. He stood out. He didn't fit in. Now, I know some of you have adopted children. My wife and I have adopted a child. And interracial adoptees often confess wrestling with all kinds of identity issues all of their life. They ask themselves, "Who am I, really? Where do I belong? Do I belong in this family?" No matter how well my wife and I love our daughter Anna, every time she looks at a family picture, she's the only person who has brown skin. Of course she notices. Of course she does. when she goes to school and her classmates ask her, but who's your real mom and dad? They're only asking the same questions that she's asking of herself constantly. Who am I? Where do I belong? Am I Thai or am I Canadian? And if I'm both, what does it mean to be both? Did Moses ask these questions? Of course he did. I suspect that every time someone looked at Moses sideways, when people in the palace whispered under their breath, he was left to wonder, are they talking about Moses, the prince of Egypt, or Moses, the filthy Hebrew? There's another layer to the story, of course. Moses, when he was brought to the palace, had an adoptive grandfather. And remember who this man was. He was the one who issued the edict that should have resulted in his death. Every time his new grandfather walked in the room, how safe do you think Moses felt in his family? Did he run? Did he hide? Was he paralyzed by fear? He probably never trusted him. One author sums up Moses' life with the following statement. He lived between two worlds and yet was not fully at home in either place. So the question is, how does a young person navigate these kinds of traumatic experiences and relationships? We can safely assume that Moses is not really that different from you or I. He employed whatever strategies he could to manage this mess. And likely, they were the same broken, tired strategies that all of us use to deal with rejection and hurt and loss. He probably developed all kinds of coping mechanisms. Maybe he kept himself so busy that he didn't have to think about who he was or where he came from. Maybe he denied or rejected or stuffed every negative emotion that would have surfaced all the time in his life. Maybe he indulged in escapist behaviors. We're not told, but Moses wasn't superhuman. He was every bit like you and I. Now, the dangerous thing about all of these strategies that Moses employed, that all of us employ every day, is that these strategies actually work. They work imperfectly and only for a time, but they do work. And we all employ these strategies hoping somehow that we might escape our pain and loss. But from the very beginning, employing these strategies undermine our ability to relate to God and to other people in healthy ways. And all of this became plain one day in Moses' life when everything came crashing down around him. I want to read to you a few verses found in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. It says, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. I can't imagine that this was the first time that Moses had ever seen a Hebrew slave be beaten. He would have seen it many, many times, probably within his own royal palace. But I want you to notice the way the author phrases this word. It says he went out to where his own people were. Something was happening in Moses. He was becoming aware of who he really was. He went out to where his own people were. He watched them at their hard labor. Theirs, not his. It should have been his. It was his destiny, but he'd been snatched and put in a royal palace. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And when he saw his fellow Hebrew being mistreated, he snapped. Now, I don't even really like using the word snap because it seems to suggest that Moses' action was spontaneous, that it came out of nowhere, that it was completely unpredictable. And yet Moses' anger had been brewing for a very long time. He'd been denying it, rejecting it, repressing it, whatever. And in that moment, he couldn't hold it in a second longer. And he murdered someone. No one wakes up one day and says, I'm going to murder someone. You don't go from happy to murder in a heartbeat. Every murder begins with unprocessed anger. Let me read you something written by a friend of mine. His name's Sam. In his book, Overcoming the Dark Side of Leadership, he writes, the dark side is actually a natural result of human development. It is the inner urges, compulsions, and dysfunctions of our personality that often go unexamined or remain unknown to us until we experience an emotional explosion. At times, the dark side seems to leap on us unexpectedly, but in reality, it slowly crept up on us. It has been a lifetime in the making. Those of you who would say to yourself, the past is in the past. All those negative thoughts, emotions, and experiences and relationships I've had, they don't matter. They're beneath the surface of my life. Think again. The past can have a tremendous hold on our presence. What lies beneath the surface matters. And whether you know what lies beneath the surface or not, your awareness of the reality or your lack of awareness doesn't negate the fact of what is real. We either embrace reality, we deny it, or we ignore it. So Moses struck this Egyptian once, twice, 10 times. We don't know. But he killed him. And Moses instantly was filled with fear and regret, and he took the man's body and he hid it in the sand. The news got out very quickly, and Moses' adoptive grandfather tried to have him killed. Again, he knew he wasn't a safe person. The king of Egypt was not a compassionate man. He certainly wasn't feeling deep mercy and compassion for Moses' victim. He was angry, though, because if Moses, the Hebrew prince of Egypt, could go around killing Egyptians, then maybe these millions of Jews would raise up and fight their oppressors. He couldn't let that happen. Moses had to die. And so Moses ran for his life. Out to the desert, he ran. The desert in the scriptures and really in just geography is a place of obscurity. It's a place of harsh anonymity. Moses ran away both to forget and to be forgotten. He wanted to leave his past in the past, like so many of us do. He didn't want to remember who he was or what he'd done or who he'd become. It was so much easier just to start over in a new place with new people. Moses changed his geography, but he began to employ all of the same broken strategies he had his entire life. He kept running, he kept hiding, he kept denying, he kept busy. Maybe we'll forget. And I think many of us, in our attempts to escape our past, to avoid pain, have employed all of the same strategies. The problem is, of course, that you can't avoid your pain. You can't go over it. You can't go under it. You can't go around it. The only way through is to go through the pain. And because many of us refuse to do that, we carry around a pile of baggage everywhere we go. We need to find someone to carry this baggage for us. As Moses' story continues, we're told he got married and he had a son, a boy. And he named his son Gershom, which means, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. Essentially, he named his son with a descriptive name of his own pain. Moses wasn't any more at home with his new desert family than he was with his Hebrew family or he was with his adoptive Egyptian family. He wouldn't feel at home anywhere until he faced his past hurts. And I don't think it's any accident that Moses found himself in the desert in obscurity. It's in this place that he began to awaken to God and to himself. And at this point, I want to depart just from the geographical location of the desert and talk metaphorically for a moment. The desert is a place where silence and solitude catch up to us. It's a place where all of those things that we've pressed down, denied, and tried to ignore suddenly begin to bubble up to the surface, and we can't ignore them any longer. In the place of the desert, we become aware of our inner longings, our compulsions, our desires, our brokenness, our wounds, our habits and patterns. We find ourselves saying, I don't want to live like this anymore. If you're saying that this morning, then in some form or fashion, you find yourself in a desert place. Ruth Barton writes, in solitude, our illusions fall away, and we see sometimes with disturbing clarity our competitiveness, our jealousies, our rage, our manipulations. And if we stay in solitude long enough, we become honest enough to say, this is who I am. And of course, this isn't the kind of admission that this is who I am and I like it. It's the kind of admission that this is who I am. I'm no better. I'm no different. And God, unless you bring change to my life, I will remain the same. God, do what you have to do. Some of us have worn ourselves out trying to change or fix or heal ourselves when what is required is to let go of our past, to invite God to come and sift it and heal it and process it with us. When we fail to name our hurts and our habits and our patterns, we end up just wandering around lost in a desert. Letting go is absolutely essential. I came across a story just this past week. It's a story that's told by a Christian monk who was visiting a monastery in Colorado. And so he came to this monastery that was not his own. And as he was wandering through the monastery grounds, he came across a fellow monk who was working alone in a vegetable garden. And so this monk knelt beside his brother monk and asked him the following question. He said, "Brother, what is your dream?" And this monk who was visiting writes, "My fellow monk just looked straight at me. What a beautiful face he had." And he replied, "I would like to become a monk." And this man was a little confused by the response and said, but brother, you are a monk, aren't you?" To which the man replied, "I've been here for 25 years, but every day I still carry a gun." And then he pulled aside his robe and he drew a revolver from a holster. It looked so strange, a monk carrying a gun. So the visiting monk said, "Are you saying that they won't let you become a monk until you give up your gun?" The man replied once more, "No, it's not that. Most of the other monks don't even know that I have a gun, but I know." "Well, then why don't you give it up?" The man paused and slowly said, "I guess I've had it for so long. I've been hurt a lot in my life, and I've hurt a lot of others. I don't think I'd be comfortable without this gun close by." Gently, the visiting monk said to him, "But you seem pretty uncomfortable with it." "Yes," the man replied, "pretty uncomfortable. But I still have my dream of one day becoming a monk." "Why don't you give me the gun?" he whispered. He was beginning to tremble. But this man gave the gun to him. Tears ran down his face to the ground, and then the two embraced. Most of us carry a gun everywhere we go. Most oftentimes, you can't see it on the surface, it's hidden under the folds of our robes. Rejection, hurt, disappointment, loss, bitterness, anger, abusive relationship. These things keep us chained to the past. They keep us unable to fully be present in the present. And they always keep us from pursuing the future that God has in store for us. This monk, Moses, us, we're all the same. We need to find a way to let go. And if you know the Moses story, you know that it doesn't end with him remaining in this desert as a shepherd. In Exodus chapter 3, God speaks and everything begins to change. And it's interesting, when God drew Moses aside in the desert to speak to him, he didn't want to speak to Moses about the murder. He didn't want to speak to Moses about his running away. He wanted to speak to Moses about his calling. In essence, what he said to Moses was, "I have more for you in life than this. Let me tell you who you are, Moses. You are a Hebrew. You're one of my people. And I'm your God. And I will help you to lead your people out of slavery. No more hiding. No more pretending. No more running from your past. I'm calling you into your future." As you read through Exodus 3 and 4, you will see that Moses tried to resist this calling. He had excuse after excuse, and with every excuse, God countered his excuse. At one point, God names himself saying, "I am. I am the God who has always been and will always be. I am eternal. I am sovereign. I am faithful. I will be with you. Moses, I will be enough for you. And everything you need for this task can be found in me. And these very same words God would speak to each of us. I am enough for you. I am faithful. I am sovereign. I have everything you need to face your past, to break the chains, and embrace the present. For Moses to take hold of his calling, he had to go back. Literally, he went back to Egypt to face his family, to face his people, to face his adoptive family. In Exodus 4, verse 20, we read, "So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt." I've heard it said that we need to use our past as a springboard, not as a sofa. Some of us have had very difficult experiences, and we've kind of just sort of camped out in the sofa. We're not sure we can leave. They may be awful, but at least it's comfortable. We know it, and we end up stuck. And that's not the life that God has for us. Sometimes in order to go forward, we need to let God bring us into our past so that he can break the chains and break the power that the past has over our present. With God's help, we can name our hurts. We can name our disappointments and losses. With God's help, we can forgive people who have hurt us in terrible ways. With God's help, we can experience healing and health that he has for us. In the time remaining, I want to offer something to you as a tool. I've actually got it printed out, and the ushers are ready to hand it out to you as you make your way out of our service this morning. Many of you know that at our church, we run a ministry known as Celebrate Recovery. It's a program that's designed to deal with the mess that all of us can find ourselves in our lives. Some of us have hurts and habits and hang-ups that keep us stuck and keep us from moving forward. And John Baker, the person who's developed this ministry, Celebrate Recovery, developed a tool that he describes as the fearless moral inventory. And by moral, he simply means honest. Being honest about all that's happened so that we can deal with it and move forward. The stated purpose of his inventory is this: to openly examine and confess my hurts and faults to myself, to God, and to someone I trust. And the "to someone I trust" part becomes really important. It's all too easy if we just keep it to ourselves or between us and Jesus to wallow, to get stuck, and to never move forward. We need other people on this journey. In column one, if you can see it on the screen behind me, you simply list the people or experiences that have caused you pain, loss, fear, or resentment. Go back as far as you can. Name as much as you can remember. You're not going to be free until you do. In column two, you list the specific actions that someone did that hurt you. What did the person do that caused you resentment or fear or loss or anger or hurt? In column three, you write down how these specific actions affected your life. List the effects it had both on your past and on your present. If you had a traumatic relationship when you were a small boy, then it affected you then. It probably still affects you today, unless you've dealt with it. In column four, name which of your basic instincts were injured. Were relationships broken? Was your safety threatened? Did you experience abuse in a relationship? And then column five, write out what part your resentment against another person is, what part of it is your responsibility, if any. And then spend some time and list the people that you've hurt or how you've hurt them. I've said this so many times that you must be sick of me saying it, but if you really want to break free from whatever emotional or relational unhealthiness you're experiencing, it's not going to happen by coming Sunday after Sunday and listening to my 30-minute monologue. You may hear a few things that may spark some movement, but you need a lot more than that. I need a lot more than that. You're not going to break free to health and wholeness unless you're willing to put in the time with God and others. And I hope there's some of you here today that say, I'm tired of being chained to my past. I'm tired of past hurts and resentments and fears defining who I am and my experience of life. I want to move forward. And if I'm describing you, then let me encourage you to grab this inventory or 14 of them if you need that many to fill out the pages and sit down with God in quiet and make your way through. And then after you've made your way through, don't keep it to yourself. Don't burn it. Share it with someone in your small group. Share it with your spouse or a trusted friend. Maybe take your list with you to church for the next 14 Sundays and talk to one of our prayer ministry team members and say, I need you to pray through this list with me so that I can break free. One thing I know, when the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of change, that's when you'll decide to do something different in your life. And I trust that some of you are there today. If you're wanting to be free from your past without facing your past, then I can promise you the baggage is going to continue to be stacked up in your mind, in your heart, in your hands. This morning, I want to invite you to come to Jesus. Let him carry this baggage for you. And as you invite Jesus into your past, I want to invite you to bring someone else along with you on the journey, to encourage you, to strengthen you, and to help you on this way. We all need God and others if we want to grow. At this time, I want to invite Nick and the worship team to come. They're going to lead us in a final song of response. But as they come, I want to take this opportunity just to spend some time praying for you. And so at this time, if you could just bow your heads and close your eyes. If we had more time together this morning, I'd take the next 15 or 20 minutes to lead you in a now exercise where you call to mind your past, pain, experiences, relationships that have caused you hurt and damage, and we'd name them and we confess them to the Lord, and we'd invite Jesus to give us his insight into what happened. And this is something that all of us need. This morning, Father, I am aware of my own broken past, of things said and done many years ago and not so many years ago. I'm aware of how I have employed broken strategies. I've run, I've liked to hide, I've tried to stuff negative emotions, I've pretended that the past was in the past. And all of these behaviors have caused me great pain. Lord, we come to you this morning and we confess that we have been profoundly shaped by our past. We confess that our past can keep us chained in the present. And we want to ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come in power and might, that you would illuminate what's keeping us tied to our past, what chains need to be broken. And then, in the name of Jesus, would you break the chains? Would you set us free? Would you put us on a path towards health? We need you. Every day, every hour, we need you. And so we thank you for your presence. We thank you that you love us. And we thank you that you are stronger than anyone or anything that has ever hurt us. We bless you, Father. And we ask for your goodness to be heaped upon us in abundance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.